The saying goes that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. In church history, there's many stories about Charles Spurgeon, and when he preached, he liked to point up to the sky like this. And there would be pictures drawn of him or taken of him. And so, guess what happened? Preachers all over England started preaching like this because they were imitating the great prince of preachers. Even in my life, I've seen how I've imitated others. Growing up, I was a big sports fan, and I bought the basketball shoes of my favorite player. Another player, when I was on the basketball court, he was known for sticking his tongue out when he played, and so I started sticking my tongue out when I played. And now, as a father, on Mother's Day, I think of my son imitating me and how we go outside for walks, and if I wear a John Deere cap, he needs to wear a John Deere cap. And when I go and work out, or maybe in the morning, I have a t-shirt and shorts on, athletic shorts, and then he wants now to wear athletic shorts to be like me. And so we look at this and say, all of us imitate someone or have imitated someone. The question is, are we imitating the right people? Are we imitating someone who is godly, who has a zeal for the Lord, who is patient, who is kind? Or are we imitating someone who hates God, who is impatient, who curses, who hates, and who is in rebellion against God? And are we imitating people subconsciously? Between the movies we watch or the TV shows we watch or maybe the politicians we look up to or our brothers and sisters or our parents, and now we're looking at and going, you are sounding just like your mother. And you're like, no, yes, you are. And that can be good or it can be bad depending upon your mother. Can it not? But you see, this is really important because all of us need someone to look up to, and we need to make sure it's the right someone, or we're going to go down a wrong path, the wrong path of destruction. So today we'll continue our series, picking up from 8 weeks ago of Philippians 3, verses 17 through 19. And we see Paul here, in addressing the Philippians, is telling them about imitation. And he's asking this question, whom should believers imitate? Whom should Christians emulate? So if you would, please open your Bibles to Philippians 3, verses 17 through 19. Let me read you our text, and then we'll look at two answers that Paul gives to us. Starting in verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Well, our first point is this. Believers should imitate mature Christians. Christians should emulate godly believers. And this is coming off the heels of what we looked at 2 months ago, where in verses 12 through 16, Paul is telling us two things. That believers need to strive for perfection because they have not attained it yet, so we will never be perfect before we go to be with the Lord. And that this idea of striving to be more like Jesus is the mindset of a mature believer. Not apathy. Not just, well, I can just love my sin and then continue to enjoy it. But no, we want to continue to strive to become more and more like Jesus. Well, now in verse 17, he's telling us, believers, who should you imitate? And the obvious answer is godly people, godly men. Now, that's an easy answer, but it's hard to do, and many times we're not doing it. So let's look at our text. Verse 17, he addresses them, brothers, join in imitating me. Now, this word imitating is a command. You imitate me. Join together as a group. Imitate me, Paul, your apostle. This isn't the first time that Paul has used this time of language. With the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 4, 15 and 16, he says, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me." So Paul's saying, I'm your spiritual father, just like a biological father, imitate me as your example. In 1 Corinthians 11, 1, he qualifies it. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So, as I walk with Christ, imitate me. If I diverge from Christ, imitate Christ, not me. And then in 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 9, he uses this language with them as well. He says, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we may not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. So when Paul was among the church in Thessalonica, he had the right to say, well, I'm ministering to you, please feed me and provide for my needs. But he said, I'm not going to exercise that right. Instead, I'm going to tent make and provide for my needs because I want to be an example to you, and I don't want to be a burden to you, and I want you to imitate my example. And so by doing this, you have a picture of what it looks like, someone in front of you doing it. Going back to our text, verse 17, he says, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to example you have in us. This idea of keep is to observe. This is a command to watch, to notice carefully. And notice, you're keeping your eyes and studying those who walk. It's not just talking the talk and having Christian vocabulary, but it's those who live a life of consistency in a customary manner of maturity. Not perfection, because Paul told us in the previous passage that's not going to happen, but of maturity. And he says to follow men who follow Paul's example. Now, in our letter to the Philippians, he's already given us two others, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Chapter 2, verses 19 through 30, he tells us as Timothy that he has such a great heart and compassion for wanting to minister to them. And he hopes that he will send him soon. And Epaphroditus, he came from Philippi to Rome as the messenger of a letter and to provide goods for Paul because he's in jail. And he almost died in that mission. And so now Epaphroditus is another mature elder whom they can imitate. But it's not just that. This is also broadening out to leaders in general. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So, Christians are called to imitate the faith and walk of leaders, godly leaders. 1 Peter 5:3, Peter says this too. He says, of elders, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So this is why elders, deacons, pastors are to be men of character. Because they are, and we are, the examples of how to live. Not perfect examples, but hopefully mature examples. Unfortunately, in our day, we have many people who are elevated to positions of leadership because they have charismatic personalities. They are good speakers, they can hold your attention, or they're visionaries, revolutionaries, in the way, and they can attract a crowd. But if we only focus on that and forget about having examining character, then what you could have is someone who is good at speaking, but their life and walk is something you should not imitate. Here's what 1 Timothy 3 says about being an elder, and this is also applied to deacons. There's a section on it, except for the teachability, or being able to teach. It says, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well and with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Notice, among all those characteristics, only one was about teaching. And the rest of them were about how you handle people and how you handle your household. You have to be self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, sober-minded, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. So can you get along with people? Or do you quarrel things up? Are you able to exercise grace and gentleness and long-suffering with others? Are you able to handle your household, your children, and your wife? If you can't do that, then you can't lead God's church. And moreover, if you can't do that, then the example, if you are a leader, is a poor example to those who need to grow in that. And so this is one of the reasons why internet church doesn't work. And I'm thankful that we can watch sermons online. But these pastors, whether famous or not, you can't tell how he treats his wife. You can't see how he handles his children. You can't see how he spends his money. You can't see how he handles controversial things, how he handles people in the church who are immature and can get under your skin really easily. You can't see and even have a casual conversation or even be encouraged and counseled by him. This is why we need to meet together, because part of it is by living together as leaders, we're supposed to demonstrate these things, and then when we don't, we should admit that and ask for forgiveness. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25 says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, I don't think we've broken this verse because we haven't met, but what I'm trying to say is, it's hard to encourage one another, and especially to imitate godly people if you're not around those godly people to imitate. Now, this is so important because I've been under the experience of seeing a lack of maturity in leadership. Many years ago, I was around a pastor, had many good qualities, but one of the unfortunate qualities is that he complained a lot and griped a lot. And being a young, impressionable Christian, I started to pick up on that before myself. And he saw people in the church, and the way that they were not acting right, walking right, maybe not even Christians, but they thought they were Christians, and he would see all the negatives. And this came out in his speech, came out in our interactions, and I started seeing myself becoming angry and embittered with people because they weren't as far along in their Christian walk as they should be. They didn't take God as seriously as they should be. Or maybe they weren't Christians and they need to become Christians. Or they're not being good parents as they should be. And I started seeing them with negative vision, and this was me imitating that pastor. Instead of having grace and patience and trusting the preaching of the Word and recognizing that everyone's going to respond and knowing that without the grace of God, I'd be like them too, and having humility in this. And you can see how having good examples or bad examples can lead us to having good or positive outcomes in our faith. One of the best examples in the Scriptures is Moses. In Hebrews 11, 24 through 26, says this about him. "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." If you remember Moses' story, the Israelites were going to have, Pharaoh said to have all the Israelite male children be killed. And his mother put them in a basket, sent them down the river. Pharaoh's daughter grabs and pulls him out. The mother eventually gets him back to nurse him. And he grows up and as a son of Pharaoh's daughter, as a grandson, having all these privileges, having all the luxury, having all the wealth. And what happened? When he got old, he realized, This is nothing in comparison to following God. And so he gave it all up so that he could be persecuted. And then through that, he gained everything. He gained Christ. And he led the people out of Egypt and led them on the brink of the promised land. He is someone we should imitate. Friends, who are you imitating? Are you imitating politicians and the way they speak? Are you imitating characters in movies or TV shows? Are you imitating your parents? Are you imitating your boss or your best friend? Are you being unconsciously influenced in your imitation? Scripture is so full of be careful who your friends are. Like, for example, with anger. Proverbs 22, 24 through 25. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. So don't be buddy-buddy with someone who's an angry person all the time, because you're going to start imitating that person. I saw this at games when I grew up. You have people who are normally calm, and they go to a game, and someone else gets fired up because the referee made a call, and now they start yelling and screaming. Instead, what's the blessed man from Psalm 1 does? Verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So instead of walking with all the people who disobey God, he's warning and trying to imitate what the Word of God says, and wanting to be around those people. So friends, are you watching closely how we as the leadership walks? Are you taking the opportunity to observe how we and how we communicate? And are you seeking counseling or discipleship if you need help to grow? This is one of the things you should look at as you ask, how can I be a better Christian? How can I grow in my faith with Jesus? On the other side of the coin, we as leaders have a burden, do we not? Because you're supposed to look to us on how we live as ways of imitation. We're not perfect, obviously. We have our strengths and our weaknesses, but we should at least have maturity that is seen in our lives. So we as leaders, as elders and deacons, are we striving to grow in Christ, or have we become apathetic? Are we looking to imitate Jesus so that we can become more like Him, so that people can look at us and see how we are becoming more like Him? I had a professor at a seminary. He was a pastor before he was at that seminary for, I don't know, 16, 17 years. And he probably started when he was in his early 30s. And by the time he went and became a professor at seminary, he was in his 40s. And there was a woman there who told him, after he'd been there for like 10 years at the church, "You've really grown since you've came here." And he took that as a compliment, and she meant it as a compliment, because it meant that he was growing, become more like Jesus. And she had seen it. And that's how all of us as leaders and as the flock should be. 1 Peter 2:21 tells us to look to Jesus as our example, that we might follow in His steps. So, I would say pray for us elders and deacon that we would grow more like Jesus, so that you would have people who can imitate and not have hypocrites that you can renounce. Pray for us that we would grow more and more, and that we would exhibit the qualities that are found in 1 Timothy 3, and that we would be examples set before you instead of bad examples set before you. Well, now let us go to our second and last point, which is this. Believers should not imitate enemies of the cross of Christ. Christians should not emulate the fleshly and earthly minded. Let's look at verses 18 and 19. Verse 18 gives the warning. "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." So Paul here is saying, be on guard. Be prepared. Be warned. Why? There are many people who are enemies of the cross of Christ. There are a large number. There are many who do not obey the Lord. They may profess to be Christians. They may profess to live godly lives, but they don't do so. Or they may just be people who don't even profess, but they just live ungodly lives. And there's an attraction. There's a magnetic pull. I want to be like them. I want to live like them. This is why TV shows that have celebrities and behind the scenes and are so attractive and get such great ratings, because people see that lifestyle, they want to be like it and live like them, and then they want to buy their products and dress like them and talk like them and hear their music. There is an attraction to people who have power and have celebrity status, or who people who we think have a great life. And notice that it's based upon the way they walk is how we observe who they are. So in the previous, those who walk according to the example of Paul, now we have those in verse 18, those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. It's not just people who say, yes, I called upon the name of the Lord, as Romans 10:13, but we need to ask, what is the fruit of their life? James 2:14 says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that save him? Meaning a faith that does not have works is not a real faith. It's a superficial faith. It's a fake faith. It's a fraud faith. And that faith, true faith, produces good works, not to save, but as the fruit of being saved. And so now we need to ask, who are these enemies of the cross of Christ? Well, there are two possibilities based upon this text. First are the legalists. These are people who say that it's faith plus works to be saved. That you need to be circumcised to be saved. And if you remember a couple of months back, we talked about that at the beginning of chapter 3, that Paul was dealing with that. People who were saying, to be a Christian, you must become a Jew first. Now, these people would reject the cross of Christ because they're saying the cross where Jesus paid it all, he didn't pay it all. Because it's not just trusting that he did it on the cross, but now you must add your payment of foreskin. His atonement is not sufficient to save you. Now you must trust in the atonement and then do something else. Today, people say you must also be baptized, or you must also do good works in order to be saved. So that's one possibility. The second possibility of these enemies are those who are licentious, or those who say, well, let's just sin more so that grace may abound more. We're under grace, so we don't have to renounce our sins. But Paul rejects this in Romans 6, 1 and 2. And so these people are enemies of the cross of Christ because they reject the call to turn from the sin that Christ died for. They reject the hatred Christ has for sin to the point that he had to lay down his life to redeem us from that sin and to continue enjoying, cherishing, carrying out, walking in sin is to say, I reject what Christ had to do. Now, which one is this? I'm more persuaded that it's probably talking about the licentious based upon what comes in verse 19, that this is dealing with people who are walking and living, embracing sin and not repenting. And notice in verse 18, this isn't the first time Paul has warned them. He's warned them before in their presence, and now he's warning them again, and he's warning them with tears because there is such a temptation to see people who have magnetic personalities, who have attractive lifestyles, who have soothing, honey-dripped, covered words, to want to imitate them and be like them because there's an attractive quality to them, but yet their walk of life is in opposition to the cross of Christ. And so, what are some descriptions of this? Verse 19 tells us four descriptive qualities. First, their end is destruction. This refers to eternal punishment. So, do not imitate these people, friends, because their end, their doom is the eternal fires of the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 10 says, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the devil and the beasts and all the demons will be in the lake of fire, tormented forever and ever. And then Revelation 21:8 says, all those who do not go to Christ, who do not repent, will be there too. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So they will join them and be there, and it is forever and ever without end. Now I'm emphasizing forever and ever because there are some who say there is an end. There's an aberrant doctrine called annihilationism. It's the idea that when unbelievers die, they either go to fire for a temporary time and are then ceased, where they no longer exist, they're no longer conscious, they no longer have a soul, a body that is ceased to be, or immediately upon death, the unbelievers cease to be, that there is no eternal hellfire. This came out of some evangelical Anglicans in England, the most prominent being John Stott, and it was because of the influence of a librarian there at Cambridge named Basil Atkinson, and then they started imitating him. And by doing that, they rejected a key feature of Christianity. And why did they do this? They're trying to protect God's character. Because from us, you know, when you first hear that, oh, someone gets sent to hell forever and ever, well, that seems harsh. I mean, God must not be good. But the problem is you don't understand the seriousness of sin and sin against a holy and righteous God and how it demands that the punishment be forever and ever. And so in trying to get God off the hook, they reject what's plain to the text. No. If you die in your sins, there is no hope of eternal life and there after you die, and there is no ceasing of the punishment that you're in. Because they think, well, if you cease to exist, you can have no more punishment. Therefore, that shows grace. No. So that's the first quality of these enemies. They will go to the lake of fire forever. Second, their God is their belly. And this is why I think it's talking about the licentious individuals. Being that their God is their belly, it's talking about that they are immoral, that they are seeking sensuality and selfishness. They're trying to please the flesh. And that these are the qualifications of these people, that their guiding compass is their belly. Here's what Charles Spurgeon writes about people in the early church who had this. He said, "Others indulge in lusts of the flesh, enjoying those pleasures so miscalled, which afterwards bring unitiated pain even to the body itself, and are disgraceful to men, much more to professors of religion. Their God was their belly. They cared more about the dress of their body than the dress of their soul. They regarded more the food of the outward carcass than the life of the inner man." So they're all about, I need to feed myself. I need to give myself pleasure. I need to drink from the fountain of pleasure of life as long as I have days, because I will die, and they don't care anything about their soul. The opposite is Paul. Paul says we need to, in 1 Corinthians 9:27, discipline my body and keep it under control. That way, after preaching to others, I might not disqualify myself. In 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, he compares our bodies to being the temple of God. And because of that, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So do not commit sexual immorality, but instead put it off. Do not do wicked deeds in the body, but realize that the Holy Spirit is indwelt in you, and that you were bought with a price, and that price was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So how can you then renounce that and go and embrace sin and not embrace Christ in your body? So we see that we need to not follow our bellies, but instead to remember the Holy Spirit indwells in us and be under self-control. The third point is that they glory in their shame, according to verse 19. This means to brag or boast about their sin. So what should be shameful to discuss, they are trumpeting it, preaching it, labeling themselves of it, and saying, we are great examples of this. Let's boast and rejoice. Paul dealt with this too. In Corinth, you had the issue, the situation where the son and the stepson was sleeping with his stepmother. And they were boasting about it, about how wonderful their grace is. And then you had in Galatians 6:13, the Judaizers were boasting about the these people getting circumcised because they were trusting in their flesh. No, no, no. They should have actually been confessing their shame and need of repentance. Here's what Charles Spurgeon writes about this. A professing sinner generally glories in his shame more than anyone else. In fact, he miscalls it. He labels the devil's poisons with the names of Christ's medicines. Things that he would reckon vices in any other man are virtues with himself. So that's why we see today with the sexual revolution, with us taking place, where people are glorying in their wicked deeds and saying, this is the path of freedom. Come join. Come celebrate. Let's march. Let's have rainbow flags. Let's enjoy it. And this is foolishness. They're glorying in their shame. The final qualification in verse 19 is that they have their mind set on earthly things. So they do not have a mind set on eternity, on heaven, on hell, on the glory of Christ. It's all about the temporary here and now. And that's what sucks up their time and energy and efforts. Therefore, they're trying to feed their belly. Chrysostom, who was an early church preacher, says this: nothing is so incongruous in a Christian and foreign to his character as to seek ease and rest, and to be engrossed with the present life is foreign to our profession and enlistment. Thy master was crucified, and dost thou seek ease? Thy master was pierced with nails, and dost thou live delicately? So he's saying, if we're supposed to imitate Jesus, he didn't seek a life of ease and comfort, did he? Instead, he had his mind set on the hope that was before him. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. Why? So that we could be saved. And if we are to imitate Christ, we should not seek comfort and ease as the primary goal, but instead we know that we may have the cross to bear. Now, this idea of having an earthly mindset, I saw this past week, I got to go back to the gym and I was running on the treadmill and saw a story on Fox News. And it was a story about a high school senior in Ohio. And he was disappointed because the track season was canceled. And he was hoping to get a track scholarship to a Division I program. The previous year he had hamstring issues, and he wasn't able to show his full potential. So he's hoping this semester he'd be healthy, he'd be able to show his potential, he'd get a Division I scholarship and go to college. And so the anchor asked him very sympathetic questions and was showing empathy for him. And I thought, you have it all wrong. You should be disappointed that the track season was canceled, but instead you should remember what Jesus said: do not store up your treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves can break in and steal, but store up your treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy and where thieves cannot break in and steal. See, so many people have put all their eggs in this dream, this hope, this basket, whether it's getting a college scholarship, and then you have those college kids, now they are on campus and they can't run either. And then maybe it's the Olympics. Well, guess what? They got postponed. And then maybe it's something else. Not to say that is sinful in itself, but when you make that your reason for living and being in life, you are living with a mind set on earthly things instead of set on the glories of eternity. And we need to be careful we don't drink the same Kool-Aid. So, brethren, are you imitating people who are enemies of the cross of Christ? Are you imitating people who are earthly minded, who are putting their hopes and dreams and anxieties only on the here and now? Isn't it amazing how people who maybe had professions that we thought were not that important, and we look up to our athletes and singers and musicians and actors, and now the people who deliver the mail, who work at Hy-Vee and Walmart, who drive trucks, who do the things that keep us living and breathing, now they are being thanked. And the ones who have entertained us all this time are sent home. Isn't it amazing how God's changed that upside down? And so we need to not have our minds set on that, but set on what God has in eternity. Are you being filled with fear because the secular media generally has no notion of eternity when covering the coronavirus? Are you glorifying in your shame? Are you boasting in self-dependence? Unfortunately, so many people are saying, we're going to overcome this. You don't know that. Babylon, it fell. Roman Empire, it fell. The Assyrian Empire, it fell. The British Empire, which the sun never set. They got rid of India. They got rid of all these others. You don't know that. But how can people say that? Because they're boasting in the flesh. They're boasting in self-confidence. They think it's guaranteed. No, friends, God may squash us like a bug. And we deserve it. We don't know. And that might be the best thing for us spiritually. Because then we would be humble and not have this self-dependence. This promise of better days. There is no promise of better days. We have no promise of another day. So are we repenting? Are we showing humility? Are we seeking the Lord? Are we putting our confidence in our flesh to make America recover? Are we glorifying in our abortions and the sexual revolution as so many have, and they shout out their abortion on social media? Or are we repenting and seeking the Lord? Friends, are we worshiping our bellies? Are we imitating those who do? Making sensual pleasures, food, material possessions, illegal drugs, prescription drugs. Our phones are gods. One example, drunkenness. I was looking online. The LA Times posted an article in January of this year, and it said that public health experts say America still has a drinking problem. The CDC says 88,000 Americans die every year from excess drinking. I think right now there's been about 70,000 coronavirus deaths, just to give perspective. That's a 50% jump in deaths since 1999, and there's been an 85% jump among women. There's been an increase in binge drinking, which is defined as drinking 4 to 5 drinks in a 2-hour span among women. This is feeding the belly of the gods of sensuality that is among all, that's growing in proportion among people. Friends, are you on your way to destruction, or are you imitating those who are imitating the devil? We have before us, who are we going to imitate ultimately? Are we going to imitate Christ, or are we going to imitate the devil? And we will become what we worship. So if we worship Christ, we're going to become more and more like Him. If we worship the devil and the sensual pleasures and sin, we're going to become more and more like the devil. If you are not a Christian, this is the call to repent and believe the gospel. And to go from having an earthly mindedness to a heavenly mindedness. To see your damnation and be convicted of your sin, but also see the preciousness and the hope of Jesus Christ, that He came to die for sinners like you, and that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And to set your eyes off of imitating the world and imitate Christ and imitate those who have been saved by Christ, who have grown in Christ, have become mature in Christ. And if we are Christians, the call for us is to repent of imitating the people who are enemies of the cross. To repent of being gravitated even towards them. And instead to set our minds and our sights upon godly Christians and of course upon most importantly Christ. It can be people around us. It can be people who have gone before us and who are now with the Lord. One of the best ways is to read books by Christians from the past. And we can imitate them and their godliness. But ultimately, we need to ask ourselves, who are we trying to be like? Who are we trying to imitate? It's not a question of if, but who. Is it someone who is godly? Is it someone who is mature? Or is it someone who is an enemy of the cross and on the way of the path of destruction? Because friends, who we imitate is who we'll be like. And who we'll be like, we will have the same end in sight. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this passage and this warning from Paul to us. And may You help us, Lord, to see the seriousness of imitation, and that we should imitate those who imitate Christ, those who are mature, godly Christians. Help us all, Lord, to grow in this, and help us to see with discernment those who we are imitating who should not be imitated, and that we should put that off and have our minds renewed instead by Your word and by Your truth and by the example and ministry of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, help us, we pray in this, in Jesus' name. Amen.